Sandwich State Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday evening, the 29th of April, 1989, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the continuation in the series of Bible studies taken by Mr. Peter Brandon, guest speaker from the UK. This is now the fourth in the series of 1 Thessalonians, and we're into chapter 4. Friends, I must say just a little word about the tapes. I've always been a little critical of tape ministry because I called it tin can ministry. But quite frankly, since I've been here, we've heard of three people that were directly saved through the tapes. Two in Adelaide, one in Bundaberg, and probably there are many others. Furthermore, I've been rather shaken to meet many Christians who have been helped, really helped, by this tape ministry. And therefore, I'm changing my mind rapidly. The only problem is this. Some of the people in Australia know my messages better than me. I remember giving one message on suffering while I was here. And sometimes people turn that on 7 or 8 times, and they can tell me more about that message than I know myself, because I often forget some of the things that I say. So do pray about these tapes and use them wisely, so that we might see the word being spread all around, and we want to do that in these last days. Now, we looked at the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians last evening, and we notice from verses 1 to 4, 5, we have Paul's pastoral care. Then we notice from verses 6 to 8, Timothy's cheering communication. And then from 9, right to the end, the Lord's confirming love. When we come to the fourth chapter, it's divided into two. And therefore, quite easily, right on the surface, you will see, from 1 to 12, we have the subject of sanctification. Then from verses 13 to 18, the second coming. And this goes on to the fifth chapter, but I want to deal with the fifth chapter tomorrow afternoon at 4, which is a very important chapter. Now, in the first part of the chapter, you will notice that Paul is dealing with three problems. First of all, he's dealing with a moral problem, and that is all summed up in those words that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification. Now, we must remember that in the pagan world, in the time of the Greeks, it was very similar to the world in which we live. More than 50% of the marriages were broken. In fact, some of the religious temples that they had, in some of their feasts, there was actually open immorality connected with their worship. And therefore, Paul gives them the clear guidelines of marriage in Christianity. He doesn't water it down, but he gives the absolutes, even in a permissive society. Then secondly, he deals with the social problem. Verse 9, brotherly love. And he tells them to increase in love. The idea of the word is to overflow in love. Now, why should he constantly mention that fact? If there's not growth, there's always decay. And therefore, dear brethren and sisters, if we don't advance in the Christian life, we stop still, and then slowly we decay. You cannot be neutral. It's a matter of going on or going back. And therefore, with these early Christians, he is encouraging them to abound more and more in love. Then he deals with the industrial problem, and he tells them that they were to study to be quiet. That means they were not to be noisy.
And that basically means that they were not to be too extroverted. I would like to go into the details of that, but we won't have time. And to do your own business and work with your own hands. So they were not to be noisy, and they were not to be nosy. They were to do their own business. Now, when people are noisy, and when they become nosy, they become nasty, don't they? And the whole product of Christianity is to make beautiful people of us, so that we may be honest to them that are without. You see, what was happening, they believed that the Lord was coming any moment, as we should believe. And many of them had stopped working because they believed that he was coming. And because the saints were very generous and they were giving liberally, some of the people were sponging on the saints. And therefore, Paul makes it quite clear that we're to study to be quiet, to do our own business, to work with our own hands as we have commanded you. And then he begins with the new subject that we're going to deal with tonight from verse 13, the coming of the Lord in relation to sorrow. Now, please note now the development. Chapter 1, the coming of the Lord Jesus and salvation. Chapter 2, the coming of the Lord Jesus and service. Chapter 3, the coming of the Lord Jesus and stability. Chapter 4, the coming of the Lord Jesus and sorrow. Now, what was happening? Now, if we do not get the background, we shall miss the whole story of this particular narrative. Some of them had lost their loved ones. At the funeral, there was confusion. Had they missed the coming of the Lord? And you can imagine the sorrow. Now, Paul takes up his pen, having received further revelation, verse 15 confirms that, and he writes to them about the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus, and that coming would be in the air. Now, please remember, this is one of the early epistles. This was written only 20 years after the crucifixion. This is one of the first pieces of inspiration that we have in Scripture. And we can see the importance of the second coming that marked all their preaching and teaching. Now, if that took place in the first century, what should it be in the 20th century? Now, remember this. God always works in a 2,000-year period. From creation to the flood, 2,000 years. From the flood to the cross, 2,000 years. And we're almost coming up to a 2,000-year period, but we must not put a date on his coming in the air, or even his coming to the earth. All we should do is this, look, and look earnestly for his coming. Now, how should we feel about these particular verses? Some of you will remember those dark days when the enemy was really overcoming the whole of Europe at the beginning of the war. And we were trying to evacuate our army. The king called a day of prayer, and there was a calm on the channel that was supernatural, that has never been known in history. There wasn't a ripple in the channel. And therefore there were rowing boats, rafts, all kinds of boats, all sent over to take the army back. We looked a motley group then, and there were army officers, chest deep in water, and they were reading out the plan of evacuation. And soldiers were marching on rafts, small boats, large liners, in order to get away from the enemy. And in the distance, they could hear the rumbling of the enemy tanks. And they could hear the roar of their artillery. Dear friends, I feel very much like that tonight. Thigh deep in water, involved very much in the world of preaching the gospel. And yet I feel tonight I'm reading out the plans of God's evacuation, the way in which the whole church is going to be taken. Already we can hear the rumbling of judgment. We can see that the world is ripe for judgment. And therefore, I want to give this ministry tonight as though we were just going to be a few seconds left before the Lord came. Now, if we can get that feeling, then we've got the real meaning of these particular verses that I'm going to read right now. And we'll start from verse 30. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Emphasis there on the word hope and sleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, emphasis there on the word Jesus, please note it. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word. Now I'm going to make a mistake so that you see the emphasis. For this we say unto you by the word of Jesus. No. By the word of the Lord. You see how he uses very carefully the divine name. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now the emphasis there is on the word of the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now the emphasis there is on the word shout, and especially on the fact that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched away, together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the emphasis there is the cloud and, of course, the air. And then he closes, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of that word. Now I'm going to give you the bare bones of the exposition and then get right into the narrative because it's full of interest and blessing. In verse 13, we have the consolation of his coming. The word there to emphasize is simply that we must not be ignorant of his coming and that ye sorrow not even as others. Then when you come to verse 14, it shows to us the preparation for his coming, and the emphasis is on the word believe, and believing two great facts: Jesus died and rose again. Then when you come to the 15th verse, the emphasis is on authority. Obviously, they were saying, Paul, have you manufactured this in order to encourage us? And he says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Then when we come to verse 16, he shows to us the characteristics of his coming. And you will see that threefold. He's going to come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And then the glory begins. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then when we come to verse 17, it's the sphere of his coming. And you will notice that that is twofold, although it refers to one place. One place described in two ways: the clouds and the air. And that is called, again, the sphere of his coming. And then he closes with this lovely, reassuring note. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And that is the comfort of his coming. Now, let's look at that little expression, I would not have you to be ignorant. Paul used that about six times in the New Testament. He uses it concerning spiritual gifts. He uses it concerning our union with Christ. And now he uses it concerning the second coming of Christ. Now, may I just emphasize, it's so important that we shall get a grasp of these great biblical truths. We are living in the last days when there's going to be terrible deception. And if we are going to stand firm, we must get a grasp of Scripture. And it's vital that our apprehension of the second coming should be mature. And therefore, all of us in these last days should get a kind of a scope of the return of the Lord firmly in our minds. So he doesn't want them to be ignorant about the second coming. Nor does he want them to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. Now, when you read this word asleep in Scripture, please remember, it never refers to the soul. Never refers to the soul. There is no such thing in Scripture as the Bullinger theory, the sleep of the soul. When a person dies, his soul and spirit leaves the body, and his soul goes to that state, if it's a Christian, called paradise, and for him, it's far better in every single way. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So that man certainly isn't in a state of sleep. It's his body that's in the state of sleep. Now, please do remember that, because it's important. Now, you will see that he doesn't call death, as we do, death. He calls what we would call death asleep. Now, why? The Lord Jesus was the one that changed death into sleep at the graveside of Lazarus. Now, why did he do that? As we shall see in a few moments. The Lord Jesus on the cross has tasted death for every man. And every single believer has been baptized into his death. So in God's sight, we have all died substitutionally. So we can't die twice, can we? Therefore, he changes the word death into sleep. Why? Because basically there is no such thing as death with a Christian. We have passed already from death into life. Now, I know sometimes, and I say it when I get a little muddled and confused, and I do sometimes, that so-and-so and so-and-so has lost his wife. Now, that's bad theology. Because, quite frankly, if you know where a thing is, you haven't lost it, have you? And if you know where your loved one is, you haven't lost that loved one. That loved one is in the presence of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord understands our stupidity. He's full of love. So we can see that there is no such thing as death. Now, if we Christians really grasp that fact, there would be tremendous blessing. An old lady, an old Baptist lady who was a beautiful Christian, was about 94 and she was dying. And the young minister, just fresh from the congregation, was told to inform her that she was going to die. So he went along and held her hand and applied all the psychology that they taught him at his college, bedside manners. And then he got to the point and he said to the old lady, "You're going to die." She said, "Never." And he was bowled right over. "Oh," he said, "madam, are you exempt from death?" "Definitely." And then she looked at him and said, "I've already died. That's what my baptism's all about. Why do you think I went under the water," she said, "to show that I have died in Christ?" She grasped it. And she knew the moment she was out of her body, she would be far more alive than in the body. Now do grip that. that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, we do sorrow. If you lose a loved one and there are no tears, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. I knew of a sister, and this is a terrible fact to announce. She caused two divisions in two assemblies, and the Lord took her. And when they were burying her at the graveside, there was an electric thunderstorm that shook the place, and the rain was tickling down in torrents, and the lightning was arcing across the ground, and the thunder was roaring in the heavens. And her husband said a terrible thing. She's not been there 5 minutes and causing trouble. Now you can see that was not a happy marriage. And my dear brothers and sisters, it should never be like that. When you have lost a loved one, there should be sorrow. But we do not sorrow as others. Now what does that mean? If you want to convince yourself of Christianity, first of all, go to an atheist funeral. Just go there. Invariably, it will be a cremation. Nearly all atheists are cremated. And then you listen to what they say about the man, and watch. And you will come out of that funeral saying one word: bleak, dark, dismal, dead. No hope. Now you go along to a Christian's sowing. And if the man is a true man of God who has gone to be with heaven and his loved ones love the Lord Jesus, you will see sorrow. But in the midst of the sorrow, you will see joy and happiness. And therefore, Christianity shows you how to live. And praise God, it shows you how to depart. And when we depart, it's just saying farewell to our loved ones. And heaven welcomes us with an embrace of love. So can you now see the consolation that would bring to them? And I'm sure tonight, if some of you dear people have lost a loved one, your heart is still full of sorrow up to a point. But isn't it wonderful to know that you have a hope? It's not the end. There's going to be a glorious reunion. Now look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died. Now the word belief there is a very strong word, and it comes from the Greek word pistuo, and it means three things. It means to know, to trust, and rely upon. Now when you understand the mechanics of that one word, you will never say he is an uncommitted Christian. The moment you understand the word belief, there's no idea of being uncommitted. Because the word belief simply means this, that you are totally abandoned to the thing or the person that you trust. Just like when a person is about to have an operation, he signs away his life to the hands of the surgeon, and that man is anaesthetized. And then after that, his hands or his life is in the hands of that surgeon. Totally committed to him. And that basically is the meaning of the word. When you believe, it's a matter of throwing yourself on Christ. It's not just nodding acquaintance. Not just saying, yes, I believe in Jesus, like some might say, I believe in the Caesars or the great Greek philosophers. It's trusting implicitly and completely, falling upon him. Now, this is the object of trust. If we believe that Jesus died. Now, first of all, we must believe that he died for our sins. You see, there are two alternatives. One is that you die in your sins and you are lost. or two, that you believe that the Lord Jesus died for your sins and he became your substitute and you receive him as your Savior. But it means more than that. The Lord Jesus not only bore our sins, but he bore the results of our sins, and therefore Hebrews 2 says, he tasted death for every man. Now I want you to think of that. No one here could taste of death. Now let's think, what is death? It is the separation of the soul from the body. Not annihilation, always separation, the separation of the soul from the body. Now what is spiritual death? The separation of the sinner from God. What is eternal death? The eternal separation of a sinner from God in the state of hell. And when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, God blackened the universe. And the Lord Jesus cried out as though he were in hell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that hour, he tasted death for everyone. Now note this. When you believe, you are linked with the death of the Lord Jesus. And his death becomes your death. And therefore, already your death has been tasted. And when you believe into that death, God says, you've already died. Isn't that wonderful? But then go on. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, now what does that mean? When the Lord Jesus was raised again, he was raised again for our justification. That's right. Romans 4, verse 25. But then in 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that when he was raised from the dead, Christ became the first fruit. Now, what does that mean? If you were alive in the time of Moses and in the time of Joshua, and you were actually living then in the promised land, if you were living in the time of Joshua, and you were a farmer, before you cut the whole of your corn or wheat or barley, you would take one sheaf, and the ears would be almost corn, almost green, and you would wave it before the Lord, and you would give that to the priesthood. You see, that sheaf of corn was a guarantee that there was going to be a great harvest. Now, when the scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus was the first fruit from the dead, it simply means he was the first one, now note this, that God raised from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus was raised, but he died. Jairus' daughter was raised, but she died. When Lazarus was raised, he was raised in the power of Or when the Lord Jesus was raised, he was raised in the power of an endless life. But more. The same mighty Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead, making him the first fruits, was the same Holy Spirit that took him back right into glory. And therefore, he was no longer the first fruits from the dead, he was the forerunner. The one that went into heaven as a man. And there is a man in the glory. A man that's glorified. Now forgive my excitement. Because there's one there, there's going to be millions there. And that's the meaning there of the resurrection. You see, already there is a miniature rapture with the Saviour there in the presence of God. To help our younger people, you'll remember when the Russians got one man on the moon, they said to the world, we can get millions. Now that's right. One man was on the moon. Because we've got one man, we can get millions there. But would you like to spend a holiday on the moon? In a spacesuit? floating about in the deck chair. Nothing but dust. Oh, terrible, wouldn't it? Some of you children, you would say, when are we going home, Mum? Ah, but if you could go to heaven, wouldn't that be lovely? But look, the first fruit is in heaven. And because he is there, it's a guarantee there's going to be millions there. Now, can you see now the beauty of this? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The word sleep in, perhaps, is a little incorrect, and it means sleep through Jesus, and that means because of his death, burial, and resurrection, there is no such thing as death, and one day death is going to be swallowed up in victory. But I love still the word in Jesus. I remember I was in London and there was a number of people trying to calm a little child. She'd lost her mother, only about two. And first of all, an old mum came and picked up the child, but she screamed more. Then a young mum said, perhaps I should try. And she gave her some sweets, but she spat them out. She screamed more. And then about four or five other people tried. And the child was almost beside itself, in a state of panic. Then a policeman came up, and of course he made it worse. And there they were, puzzled and confused, all looking at the screaming child. And then up came Mum. She just picked it up. It fell the grip of Mother's hands and went to sleep. Sometimes when we look at a bed where a loved one is about to depart, we panic a little. But they sleep in the arms of Jesus. He takes them up, and all the joy. So thank God for that little expression. Now look at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, he doesn't now use the human name of the Lord Jesus and the Saviour name of the Lord Jesus. He now uses a very strong word. It's almost the same word. Well, it is basically the same word as Jehovah. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, what did he mean by that statement? Now, there are some theologians who believe that he was quoting from a passage in Isaiah, but I don't believe that. Because there is nothing in the Old Testament about the rapture of the church. Nothing. Therefore, I have no doubt whatever Paul received this as a special revelation from the Father because he was an apostle. And therefore, he is writing under the power of revelation. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before, that's the meaning of the word, go before them which are asleep. Now this is the first time in Scripture we see clearly that when the Lord comes, he will come for two kinds of people. He will come for the dead in Christ and for the alive in Christ. That means if the Lord Jesus came at this moment, first of all those that are in the graves would hear his voice and they would be resurrected. You say, would the graves be disturbed? No. Just as the Lord Jesus came out of that sepulchre and came through the stone without the stone being removed, so they will come through the graves because they will have a glorified body. And if the Lord Jesus came at this moment, all those in this room who are truly in Christ, who are truly believers in the Lord Jesus, they would be miraculously taken out of the building and you would never see them again. Can't you imagine, dear friends, the shock that will come to this scientific world when millions of people switch on the telly millions missing. Then some of the great names and faces all spelt out, gone. I am sure of this, there will be a panic for 2 or 3 days. Then the man of sin will come on the scene, brilliant, and he will explain it all away. But my dear friends, if you have an inkling of this particular doctrine, you will know that you are ripe from the wrath of God. And if there's a man here or a woman that's not saved, may we appeal to you with all the love that God can give us. Seek the Lord tonight while he may be found. Don't leave this building until you're right with the Lord. And then he moves right into the 16th verse. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, when the Lord Jesus came to this world for the first time, he was known as the Man of Sorrows. Now, why? Constantly before him there was the cross. And when the cross came before him in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that every single detail of that cross was known to him, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. A man of sorrow. Now, unfortunately, we've heard this so many times that we miss the beauty of that statement. Let me explain what a man of sorrows is. I was telling you the other day that I was in bomb disposal work in London during the early, late part of the war. And a number of bombs had fallen on large houses. And all the people in this court were stockbrokers. And we came across 4 little girls in a beautiful home. And this exquisite home was a shambles. And as we were digging, fanatically, to help, we turned round. And we saw a stockbroker, the owner, with his bowler off. I can see him now. Black coat, pinstripe trousers, spats, patent shoes. A black ebony cane with a silver top. A red buttonhole in the lapel of his coat. And he was just weeping and weeping and saying, "It's all gone. It's all gone. It's all gone." And they took him away. When the Lord Jesus saw the details of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, it wasn't so much tears. It was blood like sweat. A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. When he comes again, he's not going to come as the man of sorrow. He's not going to come with a cross on his back, his hands pierced to a gibbet. He's not going to come with a crown of thorns upon his head. But it will be the Lord himself. He's going to come in all his lordly power and glory. Oh, dear friends, grip the brilliance of those words. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Not with a whisper, with a shout. Now, my dear friends, as far as I can tell, the Lord Jesus only shouted on 3 occasions. He shouted at the graveside of Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out," and one responded. Some of you will recall in Isaiah that the Messiah would not lift up his voice in the street. That means he wouldn't be a ranter. But he did shout at the graveside of Lazarus, and Lazarus responded. When he was on the cross, he cried with a loud voice, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At the 9th hour, when when his sufferings were all over. And then with that same loud voice, he probably cried, "Finished! Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then many that were in the graves came out and went into the holy city. Now, can you see the evolution of the word? The first shout, one. The second shout, many. But our Master has been silent for 2,000 years. Many times we've wept and said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We long for it. But he's silent. But he's going to break the silence, and he's going to come with a mighty shout. And it won't be one, it won't be many, it will be millions raised. What a shout. So you can see it's going to be a resurrection shout. Secondly, it's going to be a gathering shout. Now what does this mean? For the first time he will gather together in one place the whole church of God. And the whole church of God will be gathered around him in the air. And this is what I love. At that moment, all the labels will fall off. Everyone. Including that awful label, Christian Brethren. Off it will go. Every single one. And beloved, we'll all be gathered around him, and won't that be a lovely, great, open-air, united meeting? All around the Lord Jesus. A gathering shout. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now I know that refers to his millennial glory, but the aspect of it will be there in him. And then the word shout means a victorious shout, and as far as the Greek is concerned, it's related to a military victory. When a leading Roman general scored a notable victory over the enemy, he was allowed to come back to celebrate it to Rome. As far as I can tell, and my research is very limited, I can assure you, but as far as my own research is concerned, only 7 or 8 Roman generals were allowed to come back and celebrate that victory, and one of them was Titus. And when they went back, they took all the troops with them. They took all the captives with them. See the expense. They took all the spoils with them. And then they met outside the city. And the whole of Rome would turn out. Literally thousands of people. And then, at a certain time, the conquering general in a golden chariot would move toward the center of the city. In front of him there would be 2 men leading a white bull that foolishly was going to be sacrificed at their temple, Jupiter. Behind that general there would be the leading centurions, behind him the ordinary centurions, behind them the soldiers, behind them the captives and the spoil. And when they got to the center of the city, the excitement would grow, there would be a fanfare of trumpets. And then the general would stand up with a white flag and he would shout, "Victory!" And the whole army, every man would shout, "Victory! Victory! Victory!" And therefore, it was a victory parade. Beloved, when the Lord comes, we shall go up shouting victory. Victory over sin. Victory over Satan. And victory over every form of evil we've seen in the world. And we shall reign in victory forever. What a man. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Now, what does that mean? Well, my dear friends, it simply means the conclusion of angelic ministry while on earth. Do we believe in angels? Of course we do. We must not relate angels to Judaism. Angels, very clearly in Hebrews 1, are the ministering spirits of the saints. In this room now, there is an innumerable company of angels. That's one reason why a lady should be covered in the presence of God, because of the angels. Love to go into that. Angels, and their ministry is circumstantial. Every child has an angel. You can claim up to a point angelic ministry when you're driving, but don't make them do overtime, brethren. I shall never forget on one occasion I was visiting in a place called Coldville. Never forget this. And the snow was thick on the ground and it had frozen thick on the rooftop. And there was a quick thaw. And I was knocking on the doors, inviting the people to the meetings. And I had an urge to go into this house. Never had it before. This would be 30 years ago. And so I started to talk to this lady about her soul, for she was interested. And then the urge came so strong, it was irresistible. And I walked into that house. And the lady was so frightened, she ran into the dining room and shut the door. And just when I walked in, a massive piece of frozen snow fell where I was standing. And my skull would have been crushed. Who pushed me in? The angel. And when we get to heaven, God will expound to us all the work of the angels, and we are praising. And then, notice too, the trump of God. Now, the trump of God is always associated with victory. It's always associated with pilgrimage. For instance, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, there was the feast of the blowing of trumpets. What was that? It was a feast when they commemorated that they were pilgrims and strangers being controlled by trumpet blasts. Now this needs an explanation. In the Navy, you had to learn to understand trumpet blasts, otherwise you would miss a meal. A special blast on the trumpet, that was breakfast, and you had to be there. Another blast on the trumpet, dinner, you had to be there. Another blast on the trumpet, it was action station. You have to be there. You had to learn the various notes on the trumpet. Now, Israel was a nation like that. They were guided by trumpet blasts. One note on the trumpet, they had to pack up camp. Another note on the trumpet, they had to pitch camp, and so on. Now, this obviously linked with 1 Corinthians 15 is the last trump. And remember, the church is a company of pilgrims and strangers. We have been moving on for 2,000 years. But when this trumpet sounds, it won't be onward, upward. The last step of a long journey. And brothers and sisters, quite frankly, I'm getting excited. I really am. Because I believe with all my heart is coming very soon. Very soon. And we shall hear the last trump. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now don't miss that. You see, that includes all the first century saints, all those that were butchered by Nero. They're going to be raised. Now, I know some of you young men are saying, scientific problem there, Brother Peter. Yes. They've been burned. Some swallowed by fishes. Yes. Some blown to pieces by bombs?
Yes.
Thousands of them never buried?
Yes.
How is it going to come for those?
Very simple.
Matter is evaporated into energy. Nothing is lost. You cannot destroy the atom. And he will come together for the original atoms. He knows. He's the god of the atom. And with it, he'll make an entirely new body. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, we cannot help being selfish. Some of you have buried your loved ones, or you've sown them, and you've sown them with tears. I can't help thinking of my dear mum. I love her. I can hear the prayers of my mother now. Praying for me since a boy of five. And as five boys heard her praying, sometimes we couldn't get past the door quick enough. We would say, "Mum's at it again." But it used to go on for 2 hours. But oh, how I love those prayers now. I went to see her when she was 81 in Southend Hospital. And her body was disintegrating. Cancer. Oh, I wish I could have given her a little bit of my life. And we put in the earth a crumpled body. But she won't be raised like that. We sow them in weakness, there's going to be raised in power. Sow them with an earthly body, raised with a spiritual body. You see the wonder of it. Listen to the glory of it. The dead in Christ shall rise first. What am I? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now don't miss that word caught. It means snatched away. Just this December, a group of men were at sea in Cornwall when a storm came, and they were being thrashed against the rocks of Cornwall. And when you see the rocks at Cornwall and you see their jagged nature, you can realize the jeopardy these men were in. And in the midst of the vortex of that awful storm, down came a helicopter. And this is what the reporter says. They were snatched away from death. That's it. Just before the judgment falls on the earth. Just before the great wrath is poured out. And you can see it coming. We're going to be caught up, or better, snatched away. Won't that be a moment? Snatched away. And you will notice the sphere of his coming is twofold. First of all, it's the air, and then the clouds. Now, what does he mean by the air, first of all? The air is the domain of Satan. He is the prince and the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2. And therefore, Satan's throne is in the air. When the church has been taken, he will be cast down from the aerial heaven, and his throne will be upon the earth. Invisible, but it will be here. And therefore, the whole source of satanic power is seen in the scripture as in the air. Satan directs all his forces from the air. And the church is going to be taken right into the very domain and seat of Satan. Now, when I first saw that, it caused great alarm. Now, why? The moment you become a Christian, quite frankly, you hate the attacks of Satan. In gospel preaching, sometimes it's terrible. I've stood on a platform, and such has been the power of Satan, I couldn't speak. My words choke me. The dynamic power of the devil. There have been times when God has been blessing our ministry, and I knew every time the Lord blessed our ministry, He attacked my children. Viciously. We little realize the power of the enemy. Even now at this moment, and I believe we're in for a time of blessing, my own family is being attacked now in a way in which I can disclose to no one. But it's the attack of the enemy. That's why I believe we're in for times of blessing. And when this came to me, we're going to be caught up in the air. I thought, Lord, that's the last place I want to be in. But you know, it was in the presence of Satan he said this. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Satan has prevailed against our local churches, but he'll never prevail against the church at the Lord's building. And he's going to take that whole church into the very domain of the devil, and he's going to show satanic and demon eyes the glory of the church, and not one will be lost. And one very saucy Irish theologian said this: at that day, we'll be able to put our tongues out at the devil. Now, I don't believe that, but you know what he meant. You see, at that day, we will be more than victors. Praise God for that. Now the clouds, now there are scores of opinions about these clouds. Some people believe that when the Lord comes, there'll be a cloud of saints from Australia, a cloud of saints from Britain, a cloud of saints from Africa, a cloud of saints from New Zealand, and up they will all go and unite together. Well, that's a nice thought. Then there are some who teach we shall be above the clouds, above the sorrows, and we shall be in a sky that's cloudless. That's a lovely thought. But the cloud in Scripture is always a sign of his presence. What gave dignity to the tabernacle and Solomon's temple? The cloud. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. When the Lord Jesus was born, what was that moving star? It was obviously the pillar of fire by night, resting over a cattle shed. The glory of his presence. When the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah, what gave significance to the Lord? A bright cloud. The voice which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight. When the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, what was the last sign of glory that the Lord gave to him? A cloud. A cloud received him out of their sight. And when he comes, it will be the cloud of his presence. It will be like this. We could be sitting in a meeting like this. Dear sister, you could be hoovering the floor. Dear brother, you could be actually working out some figures for your business. And suddenly, there's the shout of it. Jesus. In all his loveliness. Now I heard a well-informed man said that he wasn't waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He was waiting for death. He says, when the Lord comes, he says, there'll be a terrific crowd around him. My dear friends, he missed the whole point. When the Lord comes, there will be a crowd, but there'll be no distance. There will be perpetual nearness. It will be, the Lord Jesus. And we'll be in his breath. No wonder he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, brethren and sisters, I'm going to do something that's a little dramatic. But it's helpful. When there's a war on, we have practices. We used to have a practice gas attack. And they would ring an alarm and we all put our gas mask on. Then in the Navy, when I was on the Nelson, we used to have a practice alert test. So that the moment you heard the bell, you had to be at action station in less than 30 seconds. My word, you went for it. And if you weren't there, you were in trouble. It was a practice. Brethren and sisters, I really believe we're going home soon. Now, I would love to come back to Australia, but I don't think I will. I think the Lord's coming very, very soon. My wife informed me that Mrs. Thatcher actually said to the British people that as a nation and as Europe as a community, we only had 10 years to clear up the pollution before disaster. Now, my dear friends, if people of the world can speak like that, how should we be speaking about the second coming? It's near. Now, what I'm going to do right now is to have a practice. I'm going to say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then victory. Don't respond with the word victory, and let's see how we get on. All ready? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, victory! Would you go? Would you be left behind? If you go, would you be ashamed? Or would you go up saying, victory, Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus. Any brother that you're not speaking to, a sin in your life, a bitter spirit, deal with it now. And some of you young people, if you're not saved, get saved tonight. Seek the Lord, and you'll find him. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray tonight that in the light of the presence of the Lord Jesus, in the light of his coming, and we know we just have a few seconds left. Purify us, Lord. Cleanse us. Lift us out of the system of this world. And then send us back into the world, filled with the Spirit, that there might be a powerful witness here in Brisbane. Lord, if there be any disunity in any community represented by this congregation, we pray that it might be dealt with tonight. Should there be anything in our business that's not right, help us to deal with that. And Lord, we pray most earnestly that thou wilt prepare us for the coming of the Lord, but even more than this, we pray in the meanwhile, while we're here, may we see many born again. Lord, some of our loved ones are not saved and we're concerned. Some of our neighbours are still in their sins. Oh God, we plead with thee in this evening hour to extend salvation so that we might see a movement of the Holy Ghost ere the Lord Jesus comes. Grant this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Tomorrow at 4, we shall deal with the 5th chapter.
we shall deal with the day of the Lord, and we shall touch a little after the Lord comes, what?
And let's pray that this may be a lovely time together. And could I ask you all, pray particularly for the gospel meetings. God is moving in Australia. And let's pray that we might see many saved in this very building. Lovely to see all the Lord's people. And we do thank you deeply for coming to these meetings.